Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. In the Pew Bible, it is page 287. Now, this is an extraordinarily long chapter. We are not going to read the entirety of it, and that's partly because there's a good deal of repetition in the chapter. It's like many places in Scripture, there are pairs of things in the chapter, some at the beginning, some at the end. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the very beginning, verses 1 to 11, which tell us about the way that Solomon and the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Then we're going to read just one more verse of Solomon's opening of a speech that he gave. That's verse 12. And you don't have to keep track of this all right now, but I just want to explain what I'm doing. And then we're going to read the opening of Solomon's prayer. This is verse 22 to 24. And then there are seven parts to Solomon's prayer, and we're going to read the last one, which begins at verse 46. And from there, we will finish the chapter. That's a bit of a plan of how we're going to read 70 verses together this morning. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of Holy Scripture. If you would, please rise if you're able, and we will give our worship to God by hearing him speak to us in the public reading of Scripture with love and attention. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Now we're going to move to verse 22, which is the opening of Solomon's prayer. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day." Now moving to the near the end of Solomon's prayer in verse 46. "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted wickedly and perversely. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have just read of how you made your people joyful and glad, and we ask that the entrance of your word in our hearts and minds today would not only bring light, as your word tells us it will, but also the joy and gladness that comes from laying hold of all that is here for us by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was like heaven on earth. I wonder if you've ever had occasion to say something like that. It was heaven on earth. That's the sort of thing people say when they get back from a really fun vacation, or maybe from a beautiful concert, or from seeing a majestic building of some description, or sometimes, especially in the Sierra Mountains, from trekking through a beautiful part of the world. It's just like heaven on earth. It's incredible that such a place exists. Life somehow seems more real there, more compelling, more desirable than our everyday routines would lead us to believe. In these moments, it feels that we can see that there's more to life than just waking and sleeping, eating, working, and paying our bills. There's more to life than meets the eye. There's a larger meaning, a brighter glory, a deeper melody. There's something really worth our attention and our devotion. And then the moment is passed, and we get back home, and we return to our daily life, and there's the dishes and the bills and all the rest. Life isn't really heaven on earth, except for these very special moments. But what if the moment didn't need to pass? What if life actually could be heaven on earth all the time? That's the question that I think we should come with as we approach 1 Kings chapter 8. Because the Bible actually says that we can live a life that is heaven on earth. That's the message of the Bible. You can have heaven on earth. And it's the message of this chapter. It shows us how to have heaven on earth. And it shows us in two ways. The first is in a picture, and the second is in a prayer. And the picture of heaven on earth is the first thing we'll look at, and it's in verse 1 to 11. And the picture is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a very important piece of furniture in the temple. One thing to understand about the temple is that everything about it is designed to be a picture of a spiritual reality. It's a symbol. It's a lesson, an object lesson. It's a way of teaching us something about God and how to live with Him. After all, that's what a temple is. It's a place for God to live. It's a house. And God actually told us a lot about Himself by the way that His house was designed. And there's various pieces of furniture in the house. Some of them are a little bit less important. Some of them are very significant. But atop all of them is the Ark of the Covenant itself, which we might say is like a miniature model of the temple all on its own. The whole significance of the whole temple building is boiled down and reduced into one small little object, the Ark of the Covenant. And everything that you learn about God through the other pieces of furniture, the doors and the pillars, the altars, the lamps, the wash basins and the fountain, the sea from which those basins would be filled, the carvings, the gold, the cedar, the courtyards, the storage rooms, all the rest of the stuff, all of it, if you boil all of that down into just one simple object, the Ark of the Covenant would be that object. It would teach us the fundamental meaning of the whole temple. And there's really four things the Ark of the Covenant shows us in picture form that make it possible for us to have heaven on earth. The first is, of course, in the name, the Ark of the Covenant. A covenant is a relationship secured by a promise. Any one of you who are married today know what I mean. It's a relationship secured by a promise. And a marriage is not just any old promise. It's not like a business agreement or something that is simply made for convenience purposes. A marriage is a relationship that is secured by a special kind of promise made in God's sight that is meant to be permanent and enduring. And that's the scripture's best analogy for the covenant relationship between God and His people. There's a covenant more firm and more enduring than any other promise in the whole world. God has actually made us His people by extending to us a promise and giving us the blessing of a relationship based on that promise. That's what the word covenant means. So that's one aspect of the Ark of the Covenant's meaning. But it would be a little sad if, you know, two people were married and they never actually met. You know, this probably happens. I mean, there's so many strange things that go on in the world, but people now meet online, of course. Many people do, and there's no particular surprise about that. But imagine if somebody not only met online, but they, exchanged rings in the mail, and they had a sort of Zoom wedding of some kind, and they never actually met or moved to live together. I mean, there'd be something drastically wrong in this scenario. I mean, maybe they'd get some kind of tax benefit or something because they were married. But, it wouldn't really be what a marriage is supposed to be. And that's the next thing about the Ark of the Covenant, that God not only gives us a promise, but he also gives us his presence. And that's really what's significant about this Ark. This is where God is. Now, of course, God is everywhere, right? But still in his grace, he not only tells us to look all over the world and see that God is everywhere because he's so big, he also promises to dwell in a special way with us so that in our lives we can know that he's with us to bless us. And that's what this ark was for. The carved angels that sat on top of the ark were the bottom part of a throne. That's one thing that is important to understand about the ark. It was meant to be the bottom of a throne, which is why many, many places in Scripture, God is addressed as the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. You're supposed to see that this ark here is the very bottom little piece of what God tells us is an enormous throne that is so big and glorious that it dwells in a thick cloud that no one can really see. But we see the bottom of it when we see these glorious angels, these cherubim, who form the lowest bit of the throne. God's enthroned above it. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of his presence with his people. In the wilderness, the cloud of smoke or the cloud of fire went with the Ark. In the book of Samuel, the Israelites knew that God was in the Ark, but they misunderstood the meaning of that because they decided, well, God will go with us into battle if we take the Ark of the Covenant with us, and that went badly, both for them because they sinned against the Ark, and also for the Philistines, who were all happy that they had captured the Israelites' God, and they stuck the Ark in Dagon, the fish god's temple, and they said, ha-ha, now our God has captured the Israelites' God. And then they woke up in the morning, and Dagon was broken in two, and everybody had a rash, and it turned into a great plague on the Philistines. And God was showing that while he is there in the ark, yes, that's a symbol of his presence, he's not like a genie in a bottle that's stuck in the ark until we let him out. We're not in control of him. But by his grace, he has given us a promise to be with us. And the ark is that promise of his presence. So a promise and then a presence. And the other thing about the ark is that it has these two tablets of stone inside. Verse 9 tells us, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb. And just a few moments ago, we read from those two tablets of stone, didn't we? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are the Ten Commandments that were written on these two stones placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why? Well, the point is that the kind of relationship that God has with us is not a relationship merely of formal religion. It's not merely a relationship of ritual. It's a relationship of obedience, a relationship where we actually love God and do what he tells us to do. And the most important part of living with God is not where on earth is the ark located and where on earth are you located. It's not actually, is the ark made of exactly the right type of gold? It's not really the question of have you offered exactly the right sacrifice at the right moment in the right way. All those were important questions at the time because they were the ways that God taught his people these spiritual lessons. But the really important thing was stuck inside the ark, and that is, will you bow the knee to God and obey him as your king? Will you actually live for his glory? Will you be one of his servants? Will you walk in his ways as the text puts it. Jesus made basically the same point when he said, will you follow me? That's the thing that is at the heart, the issue that's at the heart of your relationship with God. Will you follow Jesus? Will you walk in God's ways? Will you keep his commandments? And that's why they're here in the middle of the ark. But then the fourth thing you need to know about the ark is that it was for forgiveness. Our text here doesn't teach this, but it was something that we already know if we've been reading the Bible up to this point. And in the book of Leviticus, we learn a great deal, and in the book of Exodus, we learn a great deal about the Ark of the Covenant and how God used it to forgive sin. Because the point is, if you're going to be in covenant with God, if you're going to be in God's presence, you had better be fully obedient to his law. And what's the obvious problem? The obvious problem is that none of us can actually keep those terms, can we? I mean, none of us really can do that. Even the priests here were not able to get into God's presence. As soon as God took up residence in the holy place of the temple on the ark, there was this cloud and the priests had to get out. Why? Because none of us are safe in God's presence, because none of us have actually kept the Ten Commandments the way that the Ten Commandments are supposed to be kept. That's not true of any of us. But what did God do? He said, you can come into my presence once a year, represented by the high priest. This is in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to look up the details, but I'll just summarize them for you. And once a year, the high priest will make a special offering, and after offering for his own sins, and offering for the sins of the people, and offering sacrifices to cleanse the actual furniture and building of the tabernacle or the temple, in that particular moment, I will allow the priest to come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the ark. Without that, the priest will die. It's not a safe place to be. It's like a nuclear waste environment. You know, you don't just go into a sort of destroyed nuclear reactor and poke about. You know, you'll die in there. It's not safe. And that's what the temple is like. There's something so powerful, so good, so holy, so real, so present. You know, we talk about like heaven and things. You know, Peter's at the pearly gates and can I come in if I solve a skill testing question? That kind of thing. That is not what our image of spiritual reality should be. It is a nuclear reactor. That's the kind of thing we should be thinking of here. That God will actually permit us to go into the inner holy place, not because we've perfectly kept the Ten Commandments or been his perfect covenant people or because we deserve or somehow are fit to stand in his presence, but because the blood of an animal that died in our place is sprinkled on the ark. That's the message. There's forgiveness. Sinners can be cleansed. God allows someone to die in your place so that your sins can be forgiven. And that's very simply how to have heaven on earth. That's the whole point here, is that this temple as a whole and the ark in a particular way is meant to be a symbol of God dwelling with his people. God, whose real dwelling place, as Solomon will tell us, is not in temples made with hands, as the nations all thought. You know, Artemis lives in this building over here, Poseidon in that building over there. Marduk lives in that building and Isis lives over here, and they actually do really live in the temple, and we bring them food to feed them and we keep them happy and then they help us with our lives. That's how false religion worked. But the true religion of Israel had a temple, yes, but a temple that everyone knew was smaller than the God who lived there. A temple to a God who could not be bottled up. A temple to a God whose relationship with us was not based on our ability to capture him in a building, but on his loving, kind offer that if we will take the terms of his covenant, believe his promise, then we will have the blessing of his presence on the basis of sincere obedience paired with the offer of free forgiveness through sacrifice. And that's how you can have heaven on earth. No other God can offer that kind of thing. This God really can. And that's the picture. Now, from the picture, we move towards the reality in the rest of the chapter. And this is why 1 Kings 8 is such a blessing to read and study, because here we have, in a way that we didn't have in the books of Moses, where the tabernacle is described, we have here in 1 Kings a progression. God's people have learned more than they had back in the days of Moses. Because here we have not just the pictures, which we've been studying in previous weeks and now just these last few minutes, but Solomon now will stand up to lead the people in prayer, and his prayer is a glimpse into the actual reality of the kind of relationship that believers can have with God. So heaven on earth, not just in terms of the symbol of a golden box with angels on top and a cloud around it and blood sprinkled and tablets of stone inside. That's the picture. But now when Solomon stands up to pray, he prays in such a way that shows us the reality that the Ark of the Covenant portrayed in a picture. The first thing that Solomon says in verse 12 in this prayer is also the lesson that we really learn from the Ark. The Lord has said he would dwell in thick darkness. This is a very humble thing that Solomon said. You know, here's the Lord, and he dwells in thick darkness. And yeah, I built a house, but all of this is so inadequate. We need to move from the picture to the reality, in other words. Solomon says the same thing later when he says in verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So move from the picture to the reality. Don't stay with the picture. Even Israel back then understood this. This is something that we often get wrong about the Old Testament. We think maybe we in the New Testament know those were pictures. They in the Old Testament thought it was reality and that's all they had. But actually, no. Solomon is here teaching the people, move from the picture to the reality. God dwells in the thick darkness, not in the box we made. God dwells in the highest heaven. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. How much less this amazing temple that we've just finished building? So move from the picture to the reality. That's the transition here. And a simple way of thinking about this prayer is that it teaches us how to pray the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Sorry, not the first petition, but the introduction. Our Father who art in heaven. That's what Solomon is showing us here. What's it like to have a relationship with God who dwells in the highest heaven, whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain? Just a little comment that I think Solomon has summarized here. This is something that a Puritan minister, John Flavel, said about our Father who art in heaven, and I think it's illustrated in what I've just been saying. There's a great distance between God and us, which should fill our hearts with a holy awe of him. He dwells in thick darkness. He can't be contained. He can't be bottled up. He's so big, so amazing, so beyond us, that it is an immense privilege to be taken with trembling and with holy fear and real gladness that we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. And that's how Solomon teaches us to pray here. I will very quickly run out of time if I try to tell you everything about this prayer that you need to know. So what I'm going to do is skip to the end of the prayer, which gives us the longest section. There are seven sections in the prayer, and verse 46 to the 53 is the longest of the seven. And the same principles really are illustrated in each case. The first principle to understand about this relationship with God who's in heaven that's expressed in the reality of prayer is that we don't actually have the obedience that we need. Look at verse 46. This is such blunt theology. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. There it is. If you came to church this morning thinking, I'm glad I'm one of the people who doesn't sin. Sorry. There's no one who doesn't sin. Solomon says it right here. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And the problem with us is that we just don't obey as we ought. And that's why the priests couldn't go in. It's why Israel was in the state that it was in. And it's really a summary of the whole history of Israel. If they sin against you. And they will, for there's no one who doesn't sin. That's the story of your life too. You should be living with heaven on earth, but you can't because of your sin. That's what Solomon's teaching us here. So the obedience that the Ark of the Covenant shows is so necessary is obedience withheld, not obedience fulfilled. And the second thing that leads to is that instead of having God's presence in our lives to bless us, his presence is withdrawn. We withhold our obedience, he withdraws his presence. We see this in the rest of verse 46. If they sin against you, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. And that is a little hint about what's coming in the book of Kings, where gradually both the northern and southern kingdoms are going to move towards exile. Banished from the land of promise, banished from the place where God said, I will put my name there, banished from the temple, banished from the place of their ancestors who had trusted the Lord and received this land as an inheritance from him, far away from God, God forsaken, God deserted, God abandoned. That's what exile will be. And that's the kind of life that you and I have because of our sin. We withhold our obedience, God withdraws his presence. Adam and Eve, out of the garden. Get out. Israel, out of the land. You and me? Well, Jesus tells us to expect one day that the experience of exile will not just be an earthly picture, but an eternal reality. For Jesus will say to those who called out to him, Lord, Lord, but never knew him as their actual true Lord, never actually truly loved and served him, never really believed in him, he will say, get out. Go out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what exile is meant to teach us. You can't be in God's presence if you're withholding your obedience. You can't be in God's presence if you're a sinner. If you withhold your obedience, and all of you have, God will withdraw his presence now in this life so that the many troubles of this life, the many miseries of this life, the guilt of your conscience, the error and the difficulty that your sin gets you into, as well as all the circumstances that you're in from the grave or the cradle to the grave, which is just one long list of trouble, isn't it? Will be glimpses to you of the real trouble that belongs to you in eternity. There's no one who doesn't sin, and you're going to be angry, and you'll give them to an enemy, carried away captive to the land of the enemy. God's presence withdrawn. But then the rest of this section tells us there's a solution to that. For people who haven't been obeying and who don't have God's happy presence in their lives, there is forgiveness. Look at verse 47. If they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors. And what we have in these verses is a beautiful description of what sinners should do to have eternal life. How to have heaven on earth, here's the heart of it. First, you need to acknowledge your sin. We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. I wonder, have you ever said something like that? My family knows this about me. If we're ever watching a movie or something, there's something that drives me absolutely nuts. And that is that people never say, I'm sorry. They say things like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or, I didn't mean to do that. Or, I hope we can move on. Or something lame like that. I mean, they just never actually say, you know, I did something wrong and I meant to do it. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Would you please forgive me? They never say it. They just can't bring themselves to say it. And it is frustrating beyond belief because the other person will say, oh yeah, don't worry about it. But it's like, you never actually dealt with the problem. And that's how some of us treat God. We think, oh yeah, God, you know, it's been a long time since I did that, hasn't it? Yes, and you've been in exile for a long time because of it. You know, God, it wasn't my best day. Yes, and it won't be your worst day either because there's judgment coming. God, I didn't really mean it. Well, out of the abundance of your wicked heart, your wicked mouth, and your wicked hands were moved. And so the inner depths of your heart were revealed because, yes, you didn't really mean it, but it really showed who you are and what you deserve. Can we move on, God? No. And if you've been treating God that way, you need to quit it and learn from these people. We have acted wickedly and perversely. Just tell God that. Acknowledge your sin. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, and yet it's the easiest thing in the world to do because it's so obvious. We've acted wickedly and perversely. That's the first thing. Then the second thing is not only to acknowledge sin, but to turn from it. Verse 48, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart, they're not trying to bring their sin with them into this relationship with God. They're not trying to say, you know, God, I repent of this and that, but I'd like to bring you know, the heart that loved those things into my new religious life. They're not telling the Lord, you know, I would still like to identify. I'd still like to be associated with those sins. I think I have something I can contribute because these sins are in my past. No, there's none of that. There's just, you know, God, I'd like to leave it all behind. Heart, mind, body, and soul. Let's get rid of all of it. As much as in me is, with my whole heart, I want it gone. That's repentance. Now we're making progress here. This is great. But there's one more step that is so crucial that many people miss. Not only do these people say, look, I'm going to be a realist. I have acted wickedly and perversely. Not only do they go on to say, I want it all gone. I want it all out of my life. The next thing they say is the step that so many people miss. People who want to change their lives, people who want to have success instead of failure, people who want to have happiness instead of grief, people who want to have peace instead of trouble, people who want really to have a changed life, but they will not do this third thing. Second half of verse 48, they pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. What does it mean for someone who's in exile to turn their eyes back to Jerusalem and pray? Well, it meant, Lord, you remember all those animals that are supposed to be sacrificed in Jerusalem? Remember the priests that are supposed to take the blood in order to cleanse the Ark of the Covenant so we, your people, can live in your presence happily and peacefully? Do you remember all that mercy that you offered to us in the temple? And that's the thing that we can't do without. We cannot repent without looking for the mercy of God. He actually forgives sin. He knows you've acted wickedly and perversely. He doesn't want you to hide it. He wants you to turn from it. But he wants you to turn from it not so that you can have another kind of self-directed life, this time a life of self-directed outward righteousness instead of a life of self-directed outward wickedness. He wants you to get right to the heart of the matter and tell the Lord, I'm done with self-directed living. I want your mercy. I depend on you for all of it. I have nothing to contribute except the wicked heart that needs your grace. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was getting at. God's promise is that he will be present with you when you obey him and when you look to his mercy. And I just would like to ask, you know, have you done that? Because if you haven't, that's why your life is not heaven on earth. That's the real issue. I mean, there's lots of problems in life, sure, and they're big and they're real. We're not going to make little of them. But with this problem solved, with your sins forgiven, your heart renewed, your relationship with God restored, life really is a heaven on earth, whatever else is going on. It really can be. And that's because God's ability to bless you is not limited to good circumstances. That's the thing. I want to read one more little quote from that same minister, John Flavel, on the Lord's Prayer. And I hope this helps you see the blessing of life that's heaven on earth, life that really fulfills the meaning of the temple and the ark and the meaning of this prayer. Since believers have a Father in heaven, they should never fear wants while they live, since death brings them to heaven, which is their Father's house. And there it is. And this text is telling us that somebody is coming, somebody better than the temple. And there's all sorts of problems with the temple in this chapter. You know, the altar's too small, the priests can't go in. There's all sorts of ways that the temple is shown to be amazing, but not good enough. It's reminding us that someone's going to come, and when he comes, he will be praised as the one who has come so that God would keep his covenant promise to his people. That's how Simeon and Anna and Zechariah praised Jesus Christ when he was born. God has remembered his holy covenant. His name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. He came from heaven to earth so that we on earth might live with heaven in our hearts. He offered not animals, but his own perfectly obedient life in the place of sinners who deserved eternal judgment. And he gently and kindly offers to those banished from God's presence the blessing of real forgiveness to all who will simply repent and seek his mercy. And if you have Christ while you're on earth, you will have him in heaven too, since heaven is your Father's house and death can only bring you to him. Heaven on earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would very simply ask you to lift our hearts away from the things of this world, lift our hearts away from anything that would convince us not to repent of our sin, not to seek your mercy. Lift our hearts away from anything that would falsely promise us a lasting happiness. And give us a hope that looks beyond this world to heaven where you dwell, to the promise that you have offered us in the covenant of grace, for the obedience that you require and for the cleansing that you offer, and for the joy that it is now and will one day be forever for all of your people to live in your presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 198. This is a meditation on the Lord's Supper as we're preparing to come to the table together. We'll stand to sing, please.